I appreciate Ange doing that. It's the first time I've ever seen her embarrassed, so that was kind of... All right, Psalm 119. Yes, Seth, I'm still in Psalm 119. You know, left, come back, I'm still there. No surprises here. Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Wow, there's a lot in that passage. And we could go on for months, not just weeks, but months, in this particular passage. Well, back in World War II, there was a little woman, about 5'1" or 5'2", and you've heard a little bit from Phil. Her name was Corrie ten Boom, and she lived actually, I believe, in the Netherlands. And her family's house became a sanctuary for Jews that were trying to escape the Nazi regime. Actually, her brother began it because her brother was a minister. And and they knew what was going on in the Nazi regime. They're trying to exterminate the Jews. And so what they would do is hide them until they got clearance for somehow, as they got signaled, and they were able to send them off to, I think, normally Switzerland or Sweden. That's how they would get out, because those were neutral countries, so they would not end up in a Nazi prison camp and exterminated. Well, it didn't go on forever. She was arrested one day by the Gestapo, and their family was sent to different prison camps throughout the Nazi regime. She was sent to a number of them. Her sister, Betsy, and her were together. And instead of complaining, they led Bible studies with the other prisoners, Jewish prisoners, in the concentration camps. And then a little bit later on, before the end of the war, she was mistakenly released from this prison camp. And she returned to the Netherlands to, again, take up ministry to the Jews. It did not deter her at all. Well, in 1971, she wrote a book called The Hiding Place. And it was meant to, you know, they hid the Jews before they were able to send them out. But ultimately, the hiding place is found in Christ. That was her point. Not only to really, it was to point the Jews to Christ. And I don't know how many have been saved here. It's really, there's no way we could ever tell. But that's what she indeed, they would stay there till they could get out of the evil Nazi regime. Now, in our passage today, we see in 119, we see the ultimate hiding place that there is. It really keeps us in safety from the evil in our current world. And you don't have to look far to find out what in the world is going on. It's not that hard to determine. Evil is really relentless pursuing us, and we definitely need a hiding place that we can run to and find rest and find refuge and gain our strength back. Only God, however, is the safe hiding place both for Jews and non-Jews alike. And we are non-Jews or Gentiles, as we are called. So I believe there's really, as we look in this passage here, there's two sides to consider in the Christian life. There's the flesh side and the spiritual side. And we're really going to focus our time on verses 113 and 114. Because I think all the other verses really kind of fold themselves into that. As you begin to look at verse 113, we really see something that hopefully will stand out to you. There's two emotions in that first verse, isn't there? What are the two emotions? Or the two attitudes? Hate and love. How does David, what does he hate? The double-minded, or the divided mind. That's literally what it means, the divided mind, double-minded. But what does he love? God's law, God's word, right? And as you first read that, you're like, yeah, David, I hate the double-minded as well. But then it struck me. How often am I like that person that is double-minded? And it really humbled me. And so I began to do some research really on just this verse itself, because I really believe a lot of times, probably more often than we would like to confess or admit, that we're like this person right here, the double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? We're going to get into that. So, we will see other places in Scripture. So we're going to do some page turning, because I want you to really understand this, because I pray that we will never look at another, you know, group of people in the Bible and say, gosh, I will never be like that. Or, wow, I can't see how these people could be like this. But then you have to really stop and think, wow, you know, I'm so much like that person. It almost scares me. Take, for example, the nation Israel, after they left Egypt, right? God, we've all seen the Ten Commandments. We've all seen that stuff, you know, and how God parts the Red Sea. They go down dry ground. Everything falls in, and the Egyptians are wiped out. And what happens? I mean, they didn't even breathe six times, and what begins to happen? They just start to whine, don't they? Complain like, and you're thinking, I would never do that. I just saw a great miracle of God. Well, so did they. How many times has God answered a prayer, and next day we're complaining about, oh, God, why? Think about it. All right. Just to kind of put us in that place and not to hold ourselves up above anyone and to be aloof, because we cannot do that, because we're unfortunately too much like this. So if you get nothing out of this today, I'm getting a lot out of it, because it really convicted me as I began to study this. But what it means to be double-minded in a spiritual sense, all right, let's say, these chairs over here are God, because there's how many chairs? God, three in one, right? Makes sense, huh? Ah, yeah, I just thought about that. Boy, I got a quick mind. Whoo! Okay, this over here is the world, okay? What do you think being divided or having a double mind means? Yeah, we got a foot in each camp. You notice I put it on the base here because I put it in the middle. Don't do that. I'm not very flexible. I'll crush these chairs because I'm over the weight limit. But yeah, you got 1 foot in God's camp and 1 foot in the world's camp. And some of you might be, so what? What is the world's camp? We're going to define what that means in a little bit as well. Okay? So that's what it means when we're divided or we are double-minded. We have 1 foot really in each camp. And this really is the lukewarmness that God talks about in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, it's that position right there that makes God sick. In fact, we'll look at it a little bit later, but in Revelation 3, talking to the church in Laodicea, it literally says that if you have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot with me, I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. Oh, that's just sick. That's what it says. Okay, I'm not making this up. And so when we are divided, when we have this double mind, that's what it talks about. And friendship with the world is enmity toward God. We are making ourselves His enemy if we do that kind of thing. We're trying to be friends with God and friends with people who aren't friends with God. Okay? So what is being in the world? Another term for being in the world is worldliness or carnality. Some people say carnal, the self-life. Really is trying to get along in life apart from God. That's a fairly generic definition, but that it'll work. And really, this is most people in the world. They're trying to get along apart from God. And unfortunately, they're not being very successful no matter how they try to twist it. You know, they say to themselves, well, they really don't need God, or they live their lives as God really doesn't exist, or they really don't care, and this is really biblical. What do I mean by that? Romans 1:18. You know, God is all in righteousness of men. What do men do? According to Romans 1:18, who suppress the truth. They hold it back. They stop it from going forward. They know the truth, but they don't live it out. So maybe we're just talking about people who call themselves followers of Jesus or Christians, but yet follow the world. And there is no substantial difference between people with foot in this camp and people over in this camp. Let's take, for example, did you know, this is really disturbing, especially for me being a pastor. It's disturbing for me to know that the divorce rate among pastors, I believe they said, is over 50%. I was like, really? Like, that's disturbing. That's disturbing. Did you know the average stay for a pastor in a church, how long do you think? About 3 years. For a youth pastor, not quite 2 years. So I'm above average in three areas in life: height, weight, and length of tenure as a pastor. Okay? Hey. So. Yeah, I'm really proud of the first two. All right. That's right. No more biscuits and gravy for me. They were excellent, by the way, but that, all right, you got me off my point now. Train of thought has crashed. But I really want to look at, you know, what it means to decide, because we really, as believers, especially in today's day and age, when we begin to see things that we think we need, when we really don't, because you see Christians saying, you know, I should do this because of this. I'm like, do you really need that, what you're talking about? Do we need an extra vacation house? Do we need, you know, millions in the bank? If you have millions in the bank, go ahead and transfer it to my account. I'll be very appreciative. I'll take care of it for you. But now, let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, we're going to look at what it really kind of means to be in the world or in the camp. We got to decide. It's on page 359. 1 Kings 18. It's actually on my page, not yours probably, unless you have the same Bible I do. 1 Kings 18. And we're going to look at verse 21, and then we're going to kind of get some context to it. This is a familiar story for a lot of us, but we really have to draw the context to find out what's going on. This is during the time of the prophet Elijah. Okay? Elijah was a very strong speaker for God. He was a prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord, Jehovah, is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him.'" How did the people respond? They didn't answer Him a word, did they? I'm not sure why. Probably because of shame and they were caught. And He's talking to fellow Jews here, all right? He's saying, are you going to follow God, or are you going to follow this God that all the other nations follow that you weren't supposed to? Okay, the situation was, King Ahab was the king of Israel at this time. Israel at this time was broken up into two sections. The southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Simeon, I think, right? They were kind of, and Benjamin. Because Jerusalem landed right in Benjamin's little thing. And then the ten groups to the north broke off after the time of King Solomon. You probably have heard of King Solomon, the wisest man ever, Solomon's Mines, that kind of thing. He was the wisest king ever, unless you take into consideration his 1,000 wives. Not sure how wise that was, but I'm not sure. I wasn't there. But they broke off after him. 10 went north, 2 went south. And the kingdoms, the kings in the north, northern kingdoms, never had a good king. Southern kingdom, once in a while, they'd have a good king. King Ahab was the king at this time of the northern kingdoms. And he married a Gentile woman who was a witch. Have you ever heard the term Jezebel before? Guess what Ahab's wife's name was? Jezebel. Okay? She was not a nice woman, as you can probably begin to understand. So what happens is, they would actually put human baby sacrifices before this Baal. And it made Elijah, not only God, but it made Elijah sick. And so what happens, and Jews were beginning to follow this. Why, I don't know, because when they followed God, everything went really, really well. And when they quit following God, things began to kind of fall apart. You would think after some time they would get it, but they don't. And that's, again, we can't think, well, gee, I haven't ever done that. Well, we do it almost every day, it seems like. So what happens now is that Elijah calls them out on it, calls the Jewish people out. And he goes, hey, you're going to follow God or you're going to follow Baal? You're going to follow God or the world? What are you going to do? So he gets all these 850 prophets of Baal out there to say, okay, what we're going to do now is we're going to get a bull here. We're going to set up an altar here for you guys and set up an altar for me here. What you can do is you're going to butcher the thing, but you can't set it on fire. You have to let your God do that. We'll do the same on mine. Whoever sets it on fire, that's who is God, and that's who you should follow. Yeah, that sounds good. So, Elijah being the gentleman he is, he goes, you guys go first. Okay, so they do all their thing. They start dancing around and doing their little hullabaloo, and nothing happens. So they start dancing harder and yelling louder, and nothing happens. Then they start cutting themselves and bleeding all over the place, yelling louder and dancing harder. Nothing happens. All right, Elijah is a smart aleck. Okay, he goes, hey, is he asleep? Hey, maybe he's relieving himself somewhere. Where is he? You know? So he goes, all right, my turn. I'm getting tired of watching this. This is like a repeat of a bad comedy. Okay, so here I am. Okay, what I want you to do is go fill up these water barrels, and I want you to pour water. Oliver, and you got to understand, it hasn't been raining for like 3 years, okay? 3.5 years. So, water, okay, good. More water. Okay, you get more water. See, what they've done is they've trenched it out as well. So not only is everything thoroughly soaked, the whole trench is full of water. So this is, it's soaked, dripping water everywhere. And Elijah prays, and guess what happens? Whoosh, everything is taken up. The bull, the rocks, the altar, water, everything's gone. Things changed after that. Okay? And who do you think the Israelites now wanted to follow? Okay? God through Elijah proved that he was indeed God. See, we know who God is, but we seem to limp between two opinions or two worlds. Just like they did in Israel. We must decide, that's what he says, how long we go living between two different opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. If the world is God, follow it, is what Elijah's challenging us to do. Now, go to the New Testament book of James, and this is probably the one you thought I was going to go to first of all. But here we go. James is toward the end of the book. Got James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. So we're getting really close to the end. But look at James chapter 1. And really verses 5 through 8. Somebody read James chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. But you got to read it not in supersonic speed and loud enough for everybody to hear you.
Doubts.
All right, we see the term now, don't we? A double-minded man. If we lack wisdom, we ask God, and get what does it say God will do? If we ask God for wisdom, what will He do? He'll provide it, won't He? But then there's a condition on it, isn't there? But let him ask in without. What kind of person, if they have doubt, what kind of person is he? Can God really answer this? Let me pray and give it a shot. But I'm not really, really sure. That's double-minded man. I always kind of say that I know God can provide. I'm just really, I don't trust myself in accepting it. And that's really a cop-out. We have to be brought to the point where when we actually pray, we believe it. Jesus said that often when he in the Gospels. He said, ask the Father, believe that you will receive it. Okay? What do you mean by that? Of course, we know from that we pray according to God's will. Okay? You know, a lot of people really stretch that truth and really, you know, make it not truthful. But here we go. We have to come to the point where we really think, you know, God will answer this. That's according to His will, and I believe He'll answer it, and He'll let me know how He answers it. Because is God's answer always yes? Would we like it to be? Well, not really. I mean, if we were to think about it in the long run, maybe not, because it's not the best for us. So yes, no, and wait. Yes, no, and wait. Answer yes or no, but the wait is kind of the meantime there. So if we ask, if we want wisdom from God, we ask Him in faith. What that means is, another word for faith is we trust Him, or we believe in Him, or we have confidence in Him. If we ask it, He's going to answer. Okay? Now if you go over to chapter 4, and verse 8, and you got to understand, when you read the letter of James to the churches, James is direct, okay? He just calls a spade. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Wow, that's some pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? Wow, is James mad at us? Well, is God mad at us? No, he's stating truth here. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is victory in that verse. If we think about it, there's victory in that verse. Then he says, draw near to God. And if you draw near to God, what will he do? Draw near to you. Get rid of all this stuff that's keeping you from him. Don't be double-minded. If you're double-minded, you can't get all the blessings that God wants to give you. He does not stop the blessings from coming to us. We're the ones that hold it up. We're the ones that hold it up. And we wonder why we struggle so often in life is because I think a lot of times we're double-minded. We have a divided heart. We want the best of both worlds. Exactly, yeah. Whether we say that or not, that's kind of the way we act, isn't it? Exactly, you're right. You're right on the ball. So that is really, really something we need to be concerned about and think about. Finally, Revelation chapter 3. This is the last verse that we're going to go on, so don't think this is closing it up. Revelation 3. Beginning in verse 14, this is to the church at Laodicea. And a lot of us know this, but it's really, really important that I think we be reminded of this because I think you will see the double-mindedness of the attitude here. And to the church, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So, because you are lukewarm, you got the foot in both worlds, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, or literally vomit you, out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered in need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, stop there for a second. Look at verse 17 again. Does anything look familiar in that verse for today? For you say what? I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. What does that say? I need nothing, yeah. Wow, that's pretty serious stuff there. But Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, they have fooled themselves. They have their foot, one in one camp, one in the other. So Jesus goes on, I think, with a really cry of his heart, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, because normally gold's associated with riches, right? So that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And I love verse 19. Those whom I cannot stand in my sight, I'm going to kick them in the tail end. What does he say? Those whom I love, I discipline. So I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, eager, and repent. And start your way back from being double-minded to single-minded. Have a one-track mind. And that's over in this camp right here. Because that's where God receives the greatest glory and we receive the greatest joy is when we're here. You know, this is kind of where the struggle lies, I think, in Laodicea. And I think a lot of times we're a lot more like Laodicea than we want to admit as well. We say we want to follow God through Christ, but our lives say differently. This is where my struggle lies a lot of times. Because we can all put on a good front, especially right here in this facility right now at this time, right? We can put on a good face. You heard some of the prayer requests this morning. Is everything cool with everyone? No. When we come together, it's to be real and to be ministered to. That's what part of this is here. How long will I sit here and say, I really want to passionately live for Jesus and then turn around and live passionately for the world, trying to gain everything the world has to offer? Sick. This has to stop in my life, and I would venture to say your life as well. You know, do we not believe what God has said in His Word? Do we worry about having enough money for next week? The next year after taxes? After retirement? Do we worry about all that kind of thing? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? We read it this morning in Sunday school. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, what you wear, what you're clothing, all this stuff, they'll be added to you. Don't worry about what's going to happen next week. In fact, don't even worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. One day at a time, living, breathing, taking in Christ. That's what really, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount, is really putting all of our weight on God and watching Him answer prayer. But do we struggle with that personally? Why? Because really, in our nation, we have everything and more, don't we? Everything and more. We think, did you realize, I think the poverty level statistics just came out recently. What's the poverty line in the U.S. now?
22,000.
What is it?
22,000.
22,000. Did you know that 80% of the world's population subsists on $1 to $2 like a week? Like $360-some, maybe $700 a year. That's what they live on. And ours is $20,000, $22,000. You're like, wow, man, what, and something we, you know, take into consideration what's going on in the world. I think we must repent from our attitudes that we had. Oh, we, you know, I'm warm clothing, I got all that stuff that I need. And begin to allow God to really rule in our hearts and our minds and our lives. You know, none of us deserve God's love and favor. But that's why it's called grace, isn't it? Because we don't deserve it. You know, John the Apostle warns us in the first letter to the churches that he wrote, in 1 John, that we are not to love the world nor the things in the world, are we? But we, because what is the world doing? Is it going to be here forever? No, but that's the way it's promoted, right? It's passing away. God's word stands forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but what will stand forever? God and his word. That's what stands forever. So we need to be about God's business. So what is God's business? Well, broken down roughly into three pieces. To love God, to love others, and to complete his desired work, which is the Great Commission. Jesus Christ is calling this generation, which you and I are part of, to follow him wholeheartedly. He is calling this body of believers right here at Harvest Alliance Church to follow him no matter what the cost. He is calling you as an individual to give up your adoration for this world and to follow him. What did he tell Matthew when he called Matthew out of the tax booth? Follow me. That's all he said. What did Matthew do? Followed him. That still blows me away when I read that story. You know, he is calling me to preach the gospel no matter what people might think or even what they might do to me. Isn't he worth it? Isn't Jesus really worth it? You know, people a lot of times, they'll die for their family, they'll die for their country, but they really struggle if they call themselves a Christian to live and die for Christ. And that's really, wow. And he's the one who gave himself for us. Why is it so difficult for us to live and die for him? You know, Jesus did tell us, don't put your hand on the plow and then do what? Don't look back. Don't look back. Doesn't this mean anything to us? It's really been convicting for me. You know, what do we think of the words when we look in Luke 14:33 when it says, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I look at that and say, how incredibly double-minded I am. You know, God, I want to follow you all the way, but you know, it'd really be nice to have this. You know, I really want to go over here, but you know, I really like this. You know, you understand what I'm saying? We do that all the time. And I'm probably more guilty of it than anyone. None of us can do this on our own to follow Christ. We cannot do it on our own, but we must yield ourselves to God and his control. As one alive from the dead, as Christ was. Or as A.B. Simpson used to say and write quite often, not I, but Christ. Taken from Galatians 2:20. Or like the father in the Gospel of Mark who had a demon-possessed son and they couldn't drive it out of him. And he cries out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I can't do it. You will have to. I have to give up. So quit being double-minded. So to quit being double-minded, we must have the mind of Christ by surrendering to him and realizing what our position is in Christ. That draws up another question. What is our position in Christ? Colossians chapter 3. While you're looking that up, I will get a drink of water. Yes, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. This is one of the most awesome chapters in the whole Bible. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then, or probably a better rendering, because this is essentially a literal translation, it's better, since then, okay, from the Greek grammar, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, is your position, for you have died, and what? Finish that for me. You have died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ died, you died. When Christ was raised, you were raised. When Christ ascended, you ascended. When Christ was seated at the right hand of God, guess what? So are you. That's where our identity is now. It's over here, fully in this camp. Not over here, because this is passing away. I love verse 4. Look at that. When Christ, who is personalize that now. When Christ, who is my life. Christ is my life. Christ is my life. When he appears, then you also appear with him in glory, because we're completely identified into Christ Jesus. 100%. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of those things which we just read, the wrath of God is coming. You know, in these you once too walked when you were living in them, but what has happened since you became a Christian? You died, right? It says that earlier on. You died. So, verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his Creator. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen people, our holy ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you. Wow. Is that one a hard one? When someone has really offended you? Do we have a way out of this one? Yeah. Forgive them. As the Lord forgave you. Well, I don't have to. We put Jesus to death and he forgave us. No one's done that to us. Not even your reputation is that important. But look at verse 14. And above all, put on love. Put on love. Which binds all that together in perfect harmony. So here we go. We are in Christ. And we have overcome the world through him. This is a great truth. We struggle with that because of our double-mindedness. But Jesus can take over and allow us to get us free from these chains that want to chain us to that side. How do we surrender that we won't be double-minded any longer? How do we do that? First of all, we confess that I need to surrender. I surrender. You know what I'm like. You know everything. You know, it's interesting that we keep things from God because God knows it anyway. So I'm not sure why we do that. You know, first we confess that I need to surrender, and we believe in our hearts then that our position in Christ, because the Christian life is all of faith. Our salvation and also our sanctification, or the actual Christian life, is all of faith. So just as you received Christ, so live in him. We move from being filled with self to being filled with the Spirit. Now let me ask you this question, Christian, believer in Christ. And hopefully it's an affirmative answer. How many of us as followers of Christ desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We do, don't we? We should. Do you really want that? I mean, do you really, really want that? Tozer has a challenge for us. He says, before a man is filled with Spirit, he's got to make sure he wants to be. Okay? Because many Christians want to be filled, but their desire is a vague, romantic kind of a thing, hardly worth being called a desire. They have almost no knowledge of what it will cost them to realize it. Let us imagine that we are talking to an inquirer, some eager young Christian, let us say, who has sought us to learn about the Spirit-filled life. As gently as possible, considering the point and nature of the questions, we would probe his soul somewhat as follows. Are you sure you want to be filled with a Spirit who, though he is like Jesus in his gentleness and love, will nevertheless demand to be Lord of your life? Are you willing to let your personality be taken over by another, even if that other be the Spirit of God himself? If the Spirit takes charge of your life, he will expect unquestioning obedience in everything. He will not tolerate in you the self-sins, even though they are permitted and excused by most Christians. By self-sins, I mean self-love, self-pity, self-seeking, self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-aggrandizement, in other words, better than you are, self-defense. You will find the Spirit to be in sharp opposition to the easy ways of the world and of the mixed multitude within the precincts of religion. He will be jealous of you for your good, and he will not allow you to boast or swagger or show off. He will take the direction of your life away from you. He will reserve the right to test you, to discipline you, to chasten you for your soul's sake. He may strip you of many of these borderline pleasures which other Christians enjoy, but which are to you a source of refined evil. Through it all, he will enfold you in a love so vast, so mighty, so all-embracing, so wondrous, that your very losses will seem like gains and your very small pains like pleasures. Yet the flesh will whimper under his yoke and cry out against it as a burden too great to bear. And you will be permitted to enjoy the solemn privilege of suffering, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in your flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, with the conditions before you, do you still want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And before we can be filled with the Spirit, the desire must be all-consuming. That's all you think about. This is how we end up, or we quit being double-minded. Do you want to be able to agree with David that you hate the double-minded? I do, because I know who the double-minded is. It's me. I want to hate that in myself and pursue God, this and not this. That's the cry of my heart. That's what I am seeking in my own personal walk with God. That's the flesh side. Now we'll look briefly at the spiritual side. And that's found in verse 114 of Psalm 119. What does that say? That was our memory verse for today. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your law, or I hope in your word. When we finally come to this point and make the exchange from the self-life to the Christ-centered life, we know that God is our hiding place and our shield. He is the one that hides us. He is the one that shields us. He is the one that protects us. Even when we are being fired at by temptations in the world, we know that we are covered by God's protective covering. And we, as we're getting that, we look to His Word to be reassured of that. We look to His Word. We must camp out on this Word right here, the Bible, the whole Bible, not just this verse, but the whole book. So when trials and tough times come, we are reminded of the words that Jesus spoke through His apostles and the prophets. If we don't know this Word, if we have never read through it, what's going to happen when we run into tough times? We're going to stumble all over ourselves. I would encourage you, I would challenge you, start reading that book over and over and over again. Do it. So when you are getting fired at, and when you feel like, you know, I hate the double-minded, or you're really going through tough times, you can begin to be ministered to by the Word, because the Holy Spirit reminds you of what you've learned over the years. I don't know about you, but there's often times when I was a growing Christian that I would be reading the Bible and I'd go to church on Sunday and he's talking about the same either passage or point that I was learning throughout that week. That's not coincidence. That is Spirit-driven. God will do that kind of thing to you to make you stronger in your walk with Him. You know, we need this protection because look at this in verse 114. Who is the David's hiding place and shield? God is, right? He doesn't say, well, I'm glad you're helping me in this, God. You're my co-pilot. No. You're my whole hiding place. You are my whole shield. You're the one that takes care of me. Because left to myself, I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. However, what are we told in Ephesians? To put on what? The whole armor of God, or the full armor of God. We talk about that. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. But if we don't know Him, it's really tough to be strong, isn't it? You see, there are no chinks in God's armor. There are no weak spots in God's armor. But if we put our own armor on, guess what? There's a lot of chinks in the armor. A lot of flaws, and they're fatal. They really are. We must come to realize what our weaknesses are and run to God for all of our needs. And you know, God will be so generous to expose your weak spots. Well, that's kind of mean. No, that's pretty good, because then you can run to Him and realize that, you know, if I have this weak spot, I must have a lot of others. So maybe I should just find out that God is my hiding place and my shield and be done with it. That's pretty good thinking. When we make God our hiding place and shield, He props us up. This is really a summary of the rest of it. But He props us up. He supports us. He gives us a life or ability to live in His wisdom, His power, and His strength. He also gives us the safety that we need so that in life so that we might keep His Word. We also come to experience His grace and see His justice in the world and come to Him with a grateful heart. We see the end of the wicked, and though we know it is right and just, it ought to fill us with a sense of, they need Jesus. They really need Jesus. And we find out that we must go to them and go into the harvest that God has told us about. So to close up real quick, the double-minded we see here is us. And our hiding place and our shield is God. You know, it's like that old saying, we have seen the enemy, and he is us. In our lives of following Christ here in the U.S., we seem to be our own worst enemies, falling all over ourselves with different philosophies and so on. But now I believe it's really time for us to surrender, and that every part of our being will seek God with everything we have. And when we do this, we will stop being our own worst enemy. God will become more and more glorious, and our joy will be so overflowing that others will want in on it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for teaching me and humbling me this week and revealing to me that, wow, too often do I have a divided heart, that I'm double-minded. Forgive me for this. Forgive us for this. Draw us closer to Yourself through Your Son. And may that old rugged cross be something dear to us. And that we would recognize our position in Christ, that He is our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and soon coming King. And we give You all the glory and honor due Your name. And Father, if there's somebody struggling with life today, this morning, right here, right now, that they would settle their account with You and find their all in Your Son. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Please stand. Thank you, Jeff.